Yeah, as Tim said, I'm going to be reading from the book of 2 Samuel and starting at the beginning of chapter 8. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Methed-Armah from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officials of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Tebah to Berathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver, gold, and bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went.
Tonight's second reading is Psalm 60. For the director of music, to the tune of the Lily of the Covenant, a miktam of David, for teaching. When he fought Aram Naharam and Aram Zobah, and when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You have been angry, now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph I will pass out Shechem, and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistine I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, you have rejected us, and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies.
He has that guilty feeling in his stomach. A Christian guy feeling guilty because of failing again as a Christian, giving into temptation. He has repented, yet he still has this burden of guiltiness hanging over him. Another Christian man, nearing the end of his life, is increasingly scared of death. This is not helped as he is ridiculed and mocked about his faith in Jesus by family and friends. A Christian girl, struggling as her family puts pressure on her to get married, while at the same time, a non-Christian guy at work wants to date her. A young Christian guy, tempted to get more physical with his girlfriend, is tempted to sleep with her. What can he do? Where should you turn in crisis and desperation? David is in a crisis. David, the guy, he gets a mention at Christmas time and some Christmas songs such as, we hint, once in royal David's city, the David of David and Goliath. He's king of Israel, and he is in crisis. He seems to have taken on the wrong guy. David has attacked the king of Zobah, and yet an ally has joined Zobah against David. Now it's 2-on-1 with the odds against David. It is in this situation that Psalm 60 was written. At the top of the psalm, in the fine print, we're told of the context. David is battling it out with two armies allied against him. Keeping David's situation in mind, it's kind of odd what David says to begin the psalm. David begins, verse 1, you, verse 2, you, and verse 3, you. David doesn't rant about his enemies, no. His focus is not on his surface concerns, but rather on the more foundational concern of, how is God towards me? What is my relationship to God? And so what does he say? You have rejected us. You have been angry. You have shaken the land. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. Let's look through some of these things. What is happening in this poetry? God is angry at them. David says in verse 1, you have rejected us and have been angry. This theme is continued in verse 3. You have shown your people desperate times, given us wine that makes us stagger. The same language of wine given by God that makes men stagger is used in Isaiah to refer to the wrath of God. In Isaiah 51, it says, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. This anger of God is due to judgment. The judgment is due to, what have they done? The psalm doesn't say. The psalm doesn't tell us of why God is angry and wrathful yet. What is it that God judges and is angry about? God doesn't judge nothing. God doesn't judge without reason. God judges all evil, which is rebellion against him. And we call this sin. In what state does this put them? Look to verse 2 and 3. They tell us. They are as a helpless drunk in a fractured land. A staggering drunk is so helpless and vulnerable. I was talking to some youth that live on the streets of Christchurch. I was asking them, how do you guys manage to get by? Well, they told me that at times they'll especially target drunk people out in the town. The drunk people are so easy to manipulate that not only can the youth nick off with their wallets, but they have some success in convincing the drunks to give them their PIN numbers also. This is a thoroughly vulnerable state to be in. Helpless, staggering drunk. And the picture of a broken land. Their land is broken from being shaken. It is fractured, making it vulnerable to attack unless fixed up. God's anger and judgment puts them in a vulnerable state, like a helpless drunk in a fractured land, weak and vulnerable. We too have crisis and stress in our lives, some bigger than others, yet for us, also our foundational concern should be with God. All other concerns are mere surface concerns. The question of how is God towards me has far more significance. The first point of this passage is that in crisis, David recognizes his relationship to God as his more foundational concern. Before God, he is helpless and subject to wrath. David is in crisis. And to who does he turn? The second point is that David hopes in God. Now, you might say, well, of course David hopes in God. But think about that for a moment. He's just said that God has caused his concerns. God is angry with him. God is the one who rejects, and yet David calls to God. In verse 1, he pleads, restore us. Verse 2, he pleads for God to mend the fractures in the land. It's interesting here that unlike many of the kings that came after David, David doesn't go looking for foreign allies to even up the odds. Look down to verse 11. He says, "The help of man is worthless." Verse 4 gives us a further idea of David's hope. David hopes in God's banner. God has raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. The sort of banner it is talking about is like a military standard that is held up for troops to rally to. The word unfurled is like unwrap or unveil. This banner is unleashed against the bow of the enemy. It is held up against the enemy so that they can gather around it, safe under God. In verse 5, David asks God to save. He asks God to use his strength, saving with his right hand. But why would God help? Verse 4 and 5 tell us. The banner is for those that fear God. And David asks God to save those that he loves. Interesting that David does not say, "Please raise up a banner," but rather, "You have raised up a banner." It is God that initiates this banner to rally to. It is odd enough for the rejected to call to the one who rejects to help them, but even more strange for the one who rejects to initiate the resolution. Yet this is what we see in what God did for us in Christ. In Romans 5:8 it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why hope in God? Well, the third point from this passage is the basis of David's hope is in God's promises. Look to verse 6, 7, and 8. God has spoken, and he reaffirms promises, blessing, and prophecy that had been made. We'll go through these verses one at a time, summarizing them, but also looking at some of the details. Look with me to verse 6. In triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Here God speaks of conquering triumph over the lands of Shechem and Succoth. In a similar way that Waitangi has historical importance to us, so Shechem and Succoth ring a bell for the first readers of this psalm. Both Shechem and Succoth have ancestral significance as cities that Jacob settled in, one on the east and one on the west of the Jordan River. These places, both east and west of the Jordan River, are God's to triumphantly divvy up to whoever he pleases. Look to verse 7. Canterbury is mine. Otago is mine. Auckland is my helmet. Wellington, my scepter. Okay, well, that's not what the verse says. Although we might like to think so, New Zealand isn't the promised land. But referring to it can help us understand what's happening here. We know that there's more to New Zealand than Canterbury, Otago, Auckland and Wellington, yet these regions cover most of the country north and south. And it's the same with this verse. Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim and Judah covers most of Israel, east and west. This description, though not comprehensive, covers most of Israel with ownership terms, with an element of pride and endearment. And this is particularly if we compare this to God's description of the enemy nations in verse 8. But what of the helmet and scepter reference? Ephraim, like Auckland, was dominant in size and thought a lot of itself. God says, Ephraim is my helmet, a symbol of military strength. Yet Judah, like Wellington, is the place of government. Judah is my scepter. God will rule through Judah. Judah is the tribe that King David is from. God rules through him. This is not just a restating of the obvious, though, but rather a restating of prophecy and blessing from Genesis 49, where Jacob blessed Judah and said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." King David from Judah fulfills this, but Jesus, also from Judah and a descendant of David, fulfills this even more so, as Jesus is God's risen ruler forever. Jesus has the scepter, and he's not going to lose it. Look to verse 8. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Again, we get nations described as being owned by God. All these nations had been Israel's enemies and been in conflict with David. But rather than ownership of noble purpose and endearment, these nations are servants with lowly tasks. They are conquered, dominated, subservient. In summary of these three verses, God will triumphantly give the promised land to whoever he likes. He likes Israel and that he chooses to rule by Judah. Their enemies are at the whim of God as his conquered servants. And it's in these promises that David hopes, leading him to ask in verse 9 and verse 10, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? The answer, is it not you, O God? You who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies. Who is going to lead David? It is God who has rejected them. Yes, God will lead David. David's confidence in God's promises causes him to look to God to lead him to action, taking him to battle. Now, we've heard firstly, David in crisis is primarily concerned with his relationship with God. Secondly, David hopes in God. And thirdly, the basis of his hope is in God's promises, which leads us to the fourth and last point. In God, he has victory. Look to verse 12. With God, we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Hear David's confidence. With God, we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. David says this with certainty. So what happened to David? Keeping your finger in Psalm 60, flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, which is on page 300 in your pew Bibles. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, we see that David's confidence isn't misplaced. We'll look through some of these verses. We'll skim through and just look at what some of these say about David and his opponents. Look to verse 1. Verse 1 tells us the Philistines are subdued. Verse 2, the Moabites defeated. In verse 14, the Edomites become subject to him. And what about these two forces that joined against him, Aram-Naharam and Aram-Zobah? What becomes of them? Between verse 3 and verse 8, it tells us, David thrashes them. But note how these battles are recorded. Look to the end of verse 6. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Look to the end of verse 14. It also repeats this phrase. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Both verses repeat the phrase to emphasize the point of God giving David victory. David saw immediate fulfillment of God's promise conquering enemies. Immediate fulfillment, but not complete fulfillment. Complete fulfillment would come in Christ. We, like David, are in a desperate state, in a helpless situation. God is angry at mankind for good reason. We've rebelled against God and deserve to drink his cup of wrath that makes us stagger. Yet for David, God raised a banner of promise to hope in. For David, it is promise, but for us, it is promise fulfilled. You see, should we go to the one who rejects us and plead for restoration, he doesn't just overlook the differences and say, that's all right, I'll just forget about it. Pretend it never happened. It's all better now. I'll just stop my anger and my judgment. No way. To make it right, he doesn't ignore sin at all, but does something to make it right. In making us right and restoring us, God became the banner and became our substitute, taking on our rejectedness, our desperate state, taking the cup of wrath that we deserve to drink, and drinking it himself. Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah, saying in Isaiah 11, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. Jesus, the Messiah, is the banner. When God was judging Israel in the desert with snake bites, God told Moses to lift up a bronze snake on a stick for people to look to be saved from the deadly judgment. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he referred to this, saying, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. David looked to the promises of God, but we look to the promises fulfilled in Christ. Would David have ever thought that in saving his people, God himself would become the banner and take rejection and judgment himself? This is absolutely extraordinary. Jesus said, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Trust in the fulfilled hope in Christ. For the Christian, Christ has fulfilled verse 12 and has trampled our enemies. Which may bring us to ask, well, who are our enemies? Our situation, it isn't like David. His enemies were people and nations out to get him. But for us, our enemies are not other people, but the forces of evil, sin in us, and death. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So what does it say to us? Well, for the guy that is feeling guilty, believe in Jesus, that he has fulfilled the promises of God to save you and to make you clean. If you have repented and trust in him, then he has taken your sin away, and your guilt belongs with the sin. Trust in Christ and be grateful of God's amazing love and forgiveness. For the man near death, ridiculed about his faith and fearing death, hope in Christ. He has conquered death for the Christian, so that death is not fearsome for you, but means being with God in heaven. Keep trusting in God. For the Christian guy, tempted to sin. For the Christian girl, pressured to date a non-Christian guy. Hope in the promises of God. James 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Trust in these promises of God. Resist the devil and take the way out that God provides. David hoped in the promises of God, then looked to God to lead him. So it should be with us. Who will lead us through the battles of life? Is it not God who rejected us? Yes, it is. We should hope in God, trusting in him to lead us through. We have a sure hope fulfilled in Christ. Rally under his banner, and he will lead us through the battle, won through his death and resurrection, raising him as ruler of the world. With God we have the victory. He has trampled our enemy. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love that you showed us and taking our sin and judgment that we deserve and dying for us. Help us, Lord, not to be caught up in surface concerns, but that we would recognize the Christ that you've saved us from and defeating us, defeating our enemies of sin and death. Thank you for the fulfilled hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you that you have trampled our enemies, and in you we are victorious. Help us to trust in you. Amen.